Perhaps a good way to start is to just have a glance at 1 Corinthians 13:12, since the course is entitled How to Understand the Bible. I think it was listed as how to interpret the Bible when some of you checked it off last spring. But I didn't want to give the impression that one can become an interpreter of the Bible in any significant sense in 6 short lessons. So I thought perhaps it might be better just to change it to how to understand the Bible. For to be a true interpreter of the Bible, as Luther would say, you have to dwell with the prophets 100 years. And that's a little difficult in our lifetime. Interpretation of Scripture is a very difficult art, especially for the complicated passages. The general drift of Scripture, of course, is very clear and unmistakable. But when you get into some of the more complex passages, this becomes a very difficult undertaking. And I didn't want to make believe that it would be possible in 6 hours to become that kind of interpreter. Those of us who spend our lifetime doing this are constantly reminded of our limitations every time we have a class, either here as the present one or in the seminary curriculum. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:12, which says in its latter half, now I know in part, then I shall know or understand, some of your translations will have, understand fully, as I have been fully understood or as I have been known. The purpose for introducing that particular passage to us this evening is to remind us that the Scriptures talk to us for the purpose of creating and maintaining a personal relationship between God and ourselves. We are not reading Plato's Republic. We are not reading Poor Richard's Almanac. We are reading a book whose purpose it is to introduce us and to make us known to the God of our salvation and to help us grow in that particular understanding. Now, that will never be achieved here on earth. Paul says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Equally important is the last clause, as I have been fully known, or as I have been fully understood. The word that he uses is an Old Testament word about God knowing his people and his people knowing God in terms of personal relationships. In that connection, among Lutherans, it is very important to make the next point in the introduction, the distinction between the magisterial and the ministerial use of reason. Sometimes you hear it said that reason plays no role in this matter of understanding the Scriptures. Well, I would have you know that it plays a very significant role. We are told in Luther's explanation to the first article that God has created us also with reason. And after the body is mentioned, reason is given as the first endowment. Now, there's a difference in the way you use reason. If you are going to use reason and sit on top of the Scriptures and make it try to conform to preconceived notions, then you are using reason in a magisterial sense. However, if you use reason as God intends us to use our reason in order to try to figure out more profoundly what he is saying to us in Scripture, that's what we call the ministerial use of reason. This is a recognition of the fact that we have this incredible endowment from God, and that, like all the rest of us, it ought to be used in His service. The use of reason, therefore, is expected from us. There is no magic about understanding the Bible. It does not come automatically. The men who study here at the seminary spend a long time learning the languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They do a great deal of work in the discipline of systematic theology so that they may properly use reason in its ministerial function. When we use reason that way, we attempt to stay under the Word of God, not above it, but under it. But what we do with reason is to put things together. The only way you create a doctrine, for example, is to put your reason to work, to take what the Scriptures say, for example, about God, and with your reason you put together from the Bible the doctrine of the Trinity. There is no specific passage which says that God is triune. The Scriptures do not say that in so many words. What they give us is the material with which to work through our reason applied ministerially to create the doctrine, which of course we subscribe to in all the creeds and our confessions. And so we move on to the first major consideration for our basic orientation, namely that the Scriptures must be seen from a proper angle. One must take a proper stance toward the Word of God. An agnostic, an atheist, can also interpret the Bible. Samuel Sandmel, who teaches at Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, can tell you exactly what St. Paul taught and believed. He can give you the finest interpretation of Paul's letter to the Romans, as he has done. But he doesn't understand the Bible, the New Testament, because he does not accept our Savior. It depends on the stance you take. And there are three circles, as I've indicated in the parentheses, within which one must take his stand if he isn't to understand the Scriptures properly. And I've listed them. First, the biblical documents ask to be understood as inspired testimony to the things which God did and said in order to reveal His will to us. And there I've asked you to look at Ephesians 1:9. Let's do that real quickly, because it has an expression which will be useful in underlining the central motif or story of Scripture. Ephesians 1:9 says, "He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will, according to His purpose," or good pleasure, some of your translations which will have, "which He set forth in Christ." That is what is revealed to us in the Scriptures, the story of God's good pleasure, how it has worked itself out in history for the purpose of our redemption. Now that good will of His, when it is rejected, brings on judgment. Where it is accepted, it creates faith and, of course, His goodwill. Secondly, like the biblical authors, we belong to God's people, the communion of saints. We live under the same Spirit. This is an important point to remember. Normally, the Scriptures do not exercise their full effectiveness apart from the community of the people of God. Now, I know people, and you know them, who have come to faith and to understand the Lord Jesus Christ by reading the scriptures on their own. But then, as they read the message that the scriptures have, they soon discover that this is not a matter you practice in isolation, but that there is a people of God about which the scriptures speak, and that one ought to belong to that people of God in order to appreciate and understand fully what the book of the people of God is all about. We live under the same Spirit which inspired the biblical authors, but we do not apply to ourselves the term inspiration. The activity of the Holy Spirit in the church today is different from the activity which he applied to the apostles and prophets. They were inspired. We are enlightened. Luther makes that point in his explanation to the third article. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts. And one of the confusions that runs around our church at the moment is to use this term inspiration also about what goes on in the church today. So that sometimes it is said that what a preacher says on Sunday morning in his pulpit is as inspired as St. Paul was when he wrote the book of Romans, let us say. That is a misuse of the term inspiration. At the same time, we do belong to that same communion of saints to which St. Paul belonged, and Matthew and the rest of them. And therefore, to understand the scriptures, we must put ourselves into the same position where they were, to develop an empathy for the message which they were inspired to write down. Going on to C, the scriptures that we have offer both law and gospel. It has two major elements of revelation. The more important of the two, of course, is the gospel. There is a sense in which you can say that the scriptures were given primarily for the gospel, because the law part people can figure out for themselves to a great extent, except possibly for the third commandment, which doesn't occur anywhere in any other code of law that we know about, Hammurabi's and the rest. But many elements of the law people know by nature. The work of the law has been written into their hearts. But there is one part of Scripture that no one could ever have thought about or of on his own, and that's the gospel. That God would, out of sheer grace, through his Son Jesus Christ, accept us totally, and that all of this comes to us freely. Now, for us Lutherans, it is terribly important to keep clear the distinction between law and gospel. That's one of the major contributions the Lutheran Church makes to church life in general, to keep this distinction very clear. The law requires. That's all it does. The gospel offers. That's all it can do. You cannot take the gospel and make it a law. You cannot say, live according to the principles of the gospel, because it doesn't have that kind of principles. You can say, live according to the principles of the law, motivated by the gospel. The gospel can motivate. It is not a way of life. It is not a lifestyle. It is a free offer of God's grace. Now, one of the things, or one of the aspects of this that sometimes gets confused in our church, is a little proposition that goes something like this. and I'd like to have you listen to this rather closely. We come to faith by the gospel, and then we understand the scriptures correctly, and not the other way around. We do not first prove the Bible right and then say, therefore, the gospel is right. That's Reformed theology. That's a confusion of law and gospel. And one of the wonderful things that our Commission on Theology did during these past 2 years was to get out a little document called Gospel and Scripture, where they make this point very explicit. Our view of the Bible is the result of our faith in the gospel. Our faith in the gospel is not a result of our view of the Bible. You see, there are thousands and thousands of people who accept the scriptures to be just as inspired and as inerrant as you and I do, but do not understand the scriptures. The Seventh-day Adventist would be a good example. The Mormon, he knows the Bible. The Fuller Hour, the Armstrong Hour. Yes, these people use the Bible. They quote it at length. They believe the Bible is right, but they don't understand it because they do not know the gospel. It is only after we have been brought to faith by the gospel, and that happened to most of us when we were baptized, that we begin to understand the scriptures properly. Now, I've emphasized that particular paragraph to some extent because we live in America, where, of course, the main Protestant religion is a Reformed type of religion, and Lutherans are often exposed to this kind of thing and absorb it without sometimes realizing what has happened to them. We do not first cite seven reasons why the Bible is right and then accept the gospel. The process is the other way. We come to faith by the gospel, and then, knowing the gospel, we look at the Bible and understand it properly. It is the latter, this is paragraph C, that provides the key to the proper understanding of the whole. Otherwise, men read it with a veil lying over the minds of the hearers, which is what St. Paul said about his Jewish contemporaries, who knew the Old Testament as well as he did, but didn't understand it because they had not accepted the gospel. In fact, they rejected it. This is 2 Corinthians 3:15. I've quoted the key item out of it. If you wish to check it up, there it is. So if one were to do this in diagram form, and I am not an artist, as you can quickly discover, understanding the Bible means putting yourself at the center of three major circles. Namely, recognizing that the people who wrote the scriptures want to be understood as persons guided by the Spirit, inspired by Him, giving testimony to what God did and said. It is testimony, witness, that is offered us. And witness, testimony, is always something to the outside. So these people want to be understood as testifying, witnessing to the good pleasure of God as He has manifested Himself through His Word and in His mighty acts. The second circle is this distinction between law and gospel. We must understand that this testimony breaks into two major elements: God, the story of God's judgment and His mercy, law, gospel. And then this third circle is the one that we just discussed. First, we come to the gospel, or come by faith, to faith by the gospel. Then we understand what the scriptures are all about. And until that happens, we don't understand it, even though we may know every word and even have memorized it. The second paragraph, Roman numeral 2, deals with the issue of understanding in the first place. This is a problem because the communication among people and between individuals is a difficult task, even on the ordinary human level. How often have you misunderstood someone, even though you recognize every word and knew the meaning of every word? There's a little story called by Thurber called The Merchant and the Silkworm. The story of the merchant who stands under the mulberry tree to watch the silkworm working away, making silk. And he says to the worm, "Oh, that's how you make it." And the worm responds, "Yeah, you want to make something of it?" And he walked away. Now, the worm asked a very innocent question from his point of view. He wanted to ask this merchant whether he wanted to produce and make some silk. The merchant understood it as an insult. "You want to make something of it." Of course, I've added the tone of voice, which isn't in the printed material. Anybody here from the Deep South? I mean the Deep South now. Well, if you came from Louisiana or Mississippi and you made a date with someone for the evening and you showed up at 6 o'clock, you would have missed your appointment, because evening in the South means anything after 1 o'clock. 6 o'clock is night already. And I usually tell our students that before they go out vickering. Now, if you go down South and you make a date with your girlfriend for the evening, you better be sure that you understand each other. Otherwise, you might miss each other. Or if you lived in England and people talked about a flat skin, you'd guess they were talking about some cosmetic problem, when, as a matter of fact, what they're talking about is a flat tire on a car. So even within our own language, English, we can misunderstand each other. In fact, the simplest thing is to misunderstand. And the miracle is that we ever understand each other at all, even on the ordinary human level. Well, imagine what is involved in trying to understand Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in such a way as to be able to transfer the thoughts of that language, or of those languages, into contemporary English. We're very fortunate to have so many different translations around, and one reason we have so many is that the variety within Scripture is so great, and the possibility is so enormous with the words, that you can continue that process ad infinitum and never get the kind of translation that really fully ever carries what the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic text contain. Secondly, and that's a very important item for us Christians, sin has darkened man's understanding of the things of God in particular. And let me just point you to that passage, which all of us, I suppose, memorized somewhere in the Catechism, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. "God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thought except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed upon us by God." That happens to be part of his assignment, to help us understand the gifts of God, including the Scriptures. Without his help, it would be impossible for an individual to understand the Scriptures. It takes the same power by which God created the world to bring a human being to an understanding of the Scriptures. And that is the business of the Holy Spirit. See, Biblical books were written many centuries ago in languages and in a culture very different from our own language and culture. This creates not only a language gap, but a cultural gap. In the only civilian church I ever had, I had an elderly man from Bessarabia, from the Lutheran Church in Bessarabia, and he was a semi-invalid, so I would call on him, and on Monday, Thursday night, or afternoon, he would insist on his washing my feet and I washing his. That was the custom in the Lutheran Church in Bessarabia. Now, you don't do that. I don't do that. Why don't we? Because the Lord said we should. We don't, because in our culture, the washing of feet hasn't the remotest connection with what it meant in the first century. And we would look silly if we did it. Now, the Pope does it once a year on Monday, Thursday, to 12 people picked off the streets. But that's a liturgical operation. Whereas the point of Jesus' example is an ethical one. And I mention that because it's an interesting example of how you can take an ethical responsibility and duck around it by liturgy, as the prophet Isaiah keeps reminding us. Talking about the cultural gap, would you mind looking in your translation to Philippians 3:20? I'm just kind of curious to see what you have at that point. Because the Revised Standard Version that I have here says, "But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Who has a word different from commonwealth? Somebody must have conversation here somewhere. The King James Version, which of course sounds as though it referred to some kind of talk, like prayer. But in Shakespeare's day, conversation meant what you did in public, not what you said. Even commonwealth is not the best translation. Somebody else may have read.
Our citizenship.
Yes, some translations have our citizenship.
A marginal note.
Yeah. And even that doesn't quite get it.
Walk.
Pardon?
Our walk.
Our walk? Yeah. And now Paul uses a technical term which his other congregations could not have understood. He could write that word only because the people who settled in Philippi were Roman veterans, and he was writing to their children or their grandchildren. The word that is used is a word about a Roman colony, which Philippi was. And it meant that you pattern your public life according to Rome, the mother city. And the point he's making in this passage is, we should pattern our conduct according to our mother city, which is in heaven, the New Jerusalem. So the best translation that I have ever run across has it like this, and this is in Moffat. We are a colony of heaven. That's exactly what Paul is saying. But colony in our culture is a word you avoid. In Roman culture, it was an honor to be a colony, because you had the rights and privileges of the mother city, Rome. That's just one small example. D, we must guard against the easy temptation to misunderstand God's word. There's a lot of that around. I just came back from Offutt Air Force Base to conduct a workshop on the case against millennialism. There are thousands of people running around also in our church expecting some kind of utopia millennium here on earth according to Revelation 20 verses 1 to 10. And if you are content with a superficial view of Scripture and ignore all the rules about the interpretation of Scripture, that is a conclusion one might reach, that there will be some thousand-year rule here on earth, either before or after the coming of Christ, and it will be just a glorious existence with the conversion of the whole people of Israel, and then finally comes eternity. It's easy to read it that way. But it's wrong. I suppose the crassest example I've ever run into, and this is a personal experience, at Ramey Air Force Base some years ago, I went to a Sunday evening Baptist service, and the chaplain took the text, Acts 10:1, which in the King James Version talks about Cornelius and his Italian band. Well, he had this band marching up and down the streets of Caesarea, tubas and trumpets and drums and all. If he had looked at another translation or at the Greek, he would have discovered it doesn't refer to that kind of band at all, but to a squad of soldiers, or maybe a battalion. That's a military term. And very important is E, we must understand scriptures on their terms, from within the scriptures themselves, and not start out here somewhere with our own notions, as the millennialist often does, and then like a cookie cutter try to make the thing fit. You can make it fit. You can make the scriptures prove anything. Believe me, you can. It's just a matter of picking the right passages. It does not want to be understood that way. It has its own story to tell. And that brings us now to Roman numeral 3, the datum of the Bible as a given. We have the scriptures as God's gift to his people, the prophetic word in the Old Testament and the apostolic word in the New. And we must say a few things about its nature, its form, and its purpose, as well as its content, in order to get at this particular point that the scriptures must be understood on their own terms. Harry Emerson Fosdick once wrote a book, How to Understand the Bible, and he applied to it the Darwinian principle of evolution. That is taking an outside principle and trying to make the scriptures conform, and it gets all garbled and confused. The scriptures come to us at the initiative of God himself, who used his spirit, or directed his spirit, to use ordinary people like you and me to bring us God's message. He did not destroy the personalities of these people. They wrote in their own way, in their own language, so that St. Paul reads differently from Jeremiah or St. John. He did not give them what is so often true of the prophets in the Old Testament when they spoke orally, a feeling of ecstasy. In fact, Luke, in his preface, talks about doing ordinary research for the purpose of getting a gospel. The scriptures are, therefore, both divine and human. The humanity of the writers was not destroyed. They wrote as whole individuals, the kind that you and I are. The scriptures come to us in terms of unity and variety. It has a single theme, and we'll get to that in a moment. But this is said in different ways. It is not possible to tell the story of Jesus Christ in one gospel. We have four, because there are at least four different ways in which to talk about that tremendous event, his coming and his ministry among us. There was a time way back in the early centuries of the church when a chap by the name of Tatian tried to harmonize the Gospels and have them read that way in the church, but it soon became evident that that's not proper. That simply destroys the variety. The books of Chronicles and Kings tell roughly the same story, but you know them well enough to realize that they tell the story differently. Their interests are different. So there's a great deal of variety, but of course, an essential unity. And we must never forget either end of this proposition. It is the Bible, a single book, even though it consists of 40, at least the documents of 40 different authors, 66 books in all, although the Lutheran Church has never officially said that, because, as you may recall, Luther wasn't too sure about James and the book of Revelation as belonging into the canonical scriptures. And there is still the Syriac Church, which has only 22 books in the New Testament. It never did accept 2 Peter, Jude, and 2 and 3 John and the book of Revelation. Had some difficulties with those books. They've always been subject to discussion from the earliest beginnings of the church. We've got a fancy word for that in biblical interpretation. They are antilegomena, that is, they are books that have been debated about. Then the purpose of Scripture must not be overlooked. Maybe under form I should have said a little bit more about the various literary forms that appear there. The Gospel is a unique creation about the story of Jesus Christ. There are no Gospels before the coming of Jesus and the New Testament. There are some imitations later on, but they are such bad imitations that you soon recognize how phony they are. Only the type of literature which we know as the Gospel could do justice to Jesus Christ. We have poetry, we have drama, we have proverbial sayings, we have lots of legislation in the book of Leviticus, all kinds of different materials. That's part of the variety. All of that, however, has a single story. Its purpose is to make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3:16 I put down there, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is able to make us wise unto salvation. One must not therefore introduce into scripture or into the discussion of scripture some purpose alien to itself. And that is done very repeatedly. That it is made, for instance, into a kind of textbook on science. Well, it wasn't intended to be that. And that is not saying that the science in it is incorrect. The science that's in it is incidental to its central theme. And that brings us to D, the content of the Bible. The story of the scripture is the story of God's dealings with his people. And the individual passages that we know from the Bible, learn from the Bible, read in it, are like jewels in a beautiful setting. And if I may give an example again of lack of art, let me try another three circles here. The story of Scripture can be diagrammed as follows. BC, AD, the movement is in this direction. We might call this the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a shorthand term in the New Testament for all the bother that God has gone to in order to become our king again. And the story starts in the Garden of Eden, where God is the king of our first parents until they rebel. The flood is an attempt to restore things that didn't work out very well. So here we get to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Where Israel is made into God's kingdom of priests. She becomes the vehicle now for his revelation. Not all of Israel is faithful, so God identifies himself in his saving purposes with the remnant. And out of that faithful remnant there is born our Lord Jesus Christ at the center of time, dividing our calendar between B.C. and A.D. A fact which even the red communists in China have to acknowledge. When they took over China in 1948, they faced this big question. Now, how are we going to number our calendar? Are we going to do what the old emperors did and start with one? No, they said, we will use the calendar used in the Western world, which is certainly an indirect remarkable testimony to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom they reject. Well, this Lord of ours gathered the faithful remnant out of Israel. So this half of the circle corresponds to this one. That group of people whom he called out on Pentecost Day, Acts 2, is made into the new Israel. And again, this half of the circle corresponds to this. The church has exactly the job now that Israel had of old, to be God's kingdom of priests and to proclaim his mighty acts, so that the knowledge of God may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, this diagram has one additional advantage. It is a reminder to us that the whole story of the New Testament moves in toward Jesus Christ, and not just a few purple passages which we call messianic prophecies. The whole story moves toward the center. And of course, there the movement goes in the other direction. It moves out from Jesus Christ into the church. Well, we call this diagram the kingdom of God. That basically is the content of Scripture. It is a story. And if you want some real gimmickry, you can say it comes in three C's: creation, covenant, comeback, Christ, church, consummation. I hesitate to put it on the board, it's a little bit corny, but it's one way of remembering what this story is about. So, the concluding remarks. We work with a given, which in itself offers the key to its understanding. As the psalmist puts it, the unfolding of your word gives light. We are asked to grow in our knowledge and our understanding, and I am presuming that's why you're here. And thank you very much for being here. Any questions? We've got about a minute or two, 2 minutes.
Yeah. Dr. Trotman, you mentioned it for you. Let's understand the gospel before we can understand the scriptures.
Yes, sir.
The gospel to many people, as I understand, is the good news that Christ has come out here and died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my question is about the people before Christ.
Well, they had the promise. They had
the hope of the coming Christ.
They had the promises of God through Abraham down through the ages, beginning Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. But again, you see, and this was the problem with many of the Jews, they didn't first come to the faith in God's promises, and therefore never understood the Old Testament, turned it into a body of law.
So they had the gospel too then?
Well, certainly.
A lot of people say the gospel was the coming of Christ on earth.
No, that's only a temporal proposition. The promises before Christ are just as valid, just as powerful in bringing people to faith as afterward, because it's a single story, and he happens to be in the center. Now, one of the great facets of the Christian religion and the scripture is that it is an historical religion. And we can verify things by archaeology and history, that there was an exodus. Now, we don't get the meaning of the exodus except by revelation, but we can verify that there was an exodus. Solomon, David. That's an aspect of our religion which is an asset, especially in contrast to, let's say, Mohammedanism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so forth. Our time has run out, and we've got to get to the hall in order to get back in time for that second session, which is at 8:40.
Are you going over?
Mrs. Smelter also.